had a conversation with my mother-in-law this past week. She asked me what I had been preaching on, and I told her I've been preaching lately on what Christ says to the seven churches. My mother-in-law has several years of experience teaching Sunday school, and she'd shared with me an exercise that she gave to her students, and that was to think through if Christ wrote a letter to our church, what would he say? Immediately I was enticed by that thought. And I wondered if we would engage this, if throughout this week as we're progressing in our spiritual lives, as we're thinking through our own faith and how it fits together in the body of Christ, what if we just kind of set aside some time each day to ask ourselves that question? What if Jesus wrote a letter to this church? What do you think he'd write? I have received a lot of letters in ministry. I've been in the ministry 20 plus years, and so I have gotten a number of letters. Some of them have been really good. Some of them have been really bad. Some of them have been awful. I have recently learned you got to keep the good. And I do. I have for ages. I've got filing cabinets. I've got folders where I save those. I draw them out when I need to. Keep the good. You throw out the anonymous ones. You don't even pay attention to those. And you try to forget the negative. That being said, I want to share one with you. It is awful. It's from a previous ministry, okay? So it's not from here. So don't look around and say, I wonder who wrote it. But there was this one Monday, I made my way into the office, and the treasurer handed me a note that had been placed into the offering plate. We're on a good start, right? And I looked at this note, and the note said, "We sang a song today that was too oriental." Oh, that was the note. Now, it was not signed, but because of the color of pen and the penmanship and because I know my congregation, I knew who it was. And I realized that they had been upset for a while. But I laugh about that letter now because you have to. But now I'm at the point where I don't know which part to laugh at more. Either the word oriental, because we were all predominantly white. There were no Asian instruments up on the platform at all, and it was not an Asian song. It was actually a psalm that we sang that sounded too oriental. The other word that always makes me laugh is the word too, because in my mind, this woman has a scale where there is the acceptable amount of oriental melody, and then there's a point where it's just too. I bring this up because what I have noticed, and granted this is a very stark point, but it permeates throughout almost all of our criticisms of churches. We tend to approach the church from our own preference rather than from Christ's perspective. Because if you notice, especially in these letters to the seven churches, when Christ approaches his church, he doesn't get caught up in insignificant things. Christ doesn't care what style of music you worship him with. He cares that you worship him. That's the point that he pays attention to. He focuses on what is essential. He focuses on what is eternal. And so I find that there are a lot of times where our perspective does not match up with Christ's. So if we are to engage in this exercise, if we are to ask this question, what if Jesus wrote a letter to this church in Williamsport, what do you think he'd write? Would our assessment of the church line up with what Jesus would say? And with that thought, let's go into our text. And in Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel, at verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. At first glance, whether we approach this text and just do a surface read, or even if we look at the historical context, we might ask ourselves this question: why on earth would anyone want to be here? Now, the city was great. Don't get me wrong. The city was phenomenal. In fact, the city was very large, even though it had been devastated in an earthquake in the year AD 17, and that whole region had suffered through earthquakes at that time. Even though it had suffered through all that, that city had been rebuilt. It had grown back to its great stature, and it was well esteemed throughout all of Asia. It was this enormous city. And it developed this reputation, and I don't know if it was because of its name or if it was named because of the reputation, but if you break down that city name, Philadelphia, it's just like the one that we have in Philly, in the U.S., where they have that motto, we are the city of brotherly love, because if you break down the word Philadelphia in half, Philo means brotherly love, Delphi means city, so it's the city of brotherly love. So on that aspect, you'd say Philadelphia sounds great, but if you pay attention to what's going on with the church, it is completely the opposite. In fact, to me, this is one of those moments where it is very obvious that they are the counterculture, particularly because one of the things that Jesus says is that they have but little power. I really latched onto this week. This was a thought that I kept coming back to. What on earth does this mean? And I went through different study books after different study books, trying to see what somebody would say, trying to give some kind of insight into what this means, and everybody's quiet on it. They don't say a word. What does it mean to say that they have little power? Well, if you were to ask somebody from the 21st century if a church had little power, one of the things that we might say is, oh, we're just a small church. We don't have that many people who attend. Or somebody might say, well, we are a poor church. We don't really have that much wealth. We can't really do that much ministry. Or somebody might say, we are predominantly an older church, and we don't have the time, we don't have the resources, we don't have the strength or the energy to engage like we did when we were younger. Those are things that I've heard a number of 21st century churches say to talk about little power. So it's entirely possible that it might be one of those things. The thing to walk away with, though, is that they're not a very strong church. And yet, and this is the irony that keeps forcing me to come back to this, Jesus says that they have kept his word, and he says it twice. You look at this, and you don't have to read through the lines. You see it right there in front of you that this church has endured. And maybe they were the kind of church where they looked tired, or maybe they looked worn out, or maybe they just, you saw from the lines on their faces that they had endured a great amount. But it seems as though the city of Philadelphia, which is supposed to be the city of brotherly love, has absolutely nothing but hatred for this church. Trying to get them to compromise their faith, trying to get them to give up. And what's on top of this is they have the synagogue of Satan. You remember this from earlier before, from when we looked at Smyrna. It was a group of people who were Jewish. And they thought because they were Jewish that God loved them no matter what. They were God's chosen people, even if they denied Christ. And so what they did is they began to practice this slander, this accusing them. That's why Jesus gives them the title of Satan, because that's what he does. And these synagogues would look at the early church, and they would do everything in their power to crush their worship, even to the point of turning them into the authorities for not being an approved religion. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to be as honest with yourself as you can be. If you've ever gone church shopping, and that's what we call it, right? Where you hop from church to church and you go through and you say, I liked this part of it and I liked that part. And it could be the music, or it could be the kids program, or it could be the building, or it could be the way the minister preached that morning or whatever. You go through this checklist of all the things that you like, and maybe you put them up next to the pros and cons list of here's the things that I didn't like. You know, they weren't as nice as that other church that we went to in this regard and in that regard. And they go through this list, and this is how we apprise churches nowadays. Let's just be honest with ourselves. If we were to church shop and we stopped in at Philadelphia, I doubt that we would say, you know what, I really like the fact that they have little power. I really like the fact that they have been beat down by the world. And in fact, the reputation, even among other religions, is that this is just a group that's about to fade away. But instead, what we find is that Christ has a completely different perspective on this church. One of the things I hope that you notice, because it's something that has just kind of accosted us almost, is that this is one of the two churches where Jesus does not call them to repentance. The other ones, I mean, they strayed. They went off course on a lot of different things, whether it be in sexual immorality or whether it be in false teaching or whether it just be in the indulgence of self or what have you. And Jesus calls these groups to repent. He calls these churches to repent. Here in Philadelphia, he doesn't say it. There's no call. Instead, what you hear is Christ telling this church, this small, beat-down little church, he says, I love you. And in fact, he elaborates on that, and he says, I have loved you. And if that weren't enough, he says, your accusers are going to learn that I have always loved you. That alone is something that is worth our time to think through about when Christ would say that to his church. But he doesn't stop there. In fact, he goes on and he says, I will keep you. I will write my name on you. There's an illustration that I go to countless times, and you've probably heard me say this before. But it's something that a lot of you will recognize. You remember that scene from Toy Story where Andy writes his name on the kids, on each of the toys? That was the moment where the toy knew, I belong to somebody. I'm identifying with the person who owns me. And there's a significant point in one of the movies where this actually becomes the turning point for one of the characters, when he realizes somebody loves me, somebody cares for me enough that they would write their name on me. I find that this world is still able to hit upon this idea. And so why don't we redeem it? Why don't we realize that this means more to us as Christians than it does to some children's movie? Because the reality is that Christ Jesus has written a name on you. And it is more than just a name written on to let everybody know, this is mine, don't you dare steal it. But it's a name that's been written on you so that you know you belong to someone. Someone cares for you tremendously. Someone, going back to what he had said earlier, somebody loves you tremendously. Now, if you still don't get it, we might be asking this question, well, what makes them so special? They're small, they're beat down. What makes them so special? And in a word, Christ. I realize that Jesus is the Sunday school answer. I realize that he's the name that we throw out when we say everything, but truthfully, this is one of those moments where this is what sets Philadelphia apart from the rest of the churches. They look like Christ. That's why there's no call to repentance. You remember last week, one of the things that I had said is that Christ expects his church to be like him. That's what he demands of all of his churches, not just these seven, but all of his churches. He demands that we be like him. And so in Philadelphia, Christ could be seen very clearly. People looked at this church from the outside and they say, I see Christ in them. And maybe that's why they went through that patient endurance that they had to go through. Because there are going to be times. There are going to be times. And Paul wrote it best when he said that to those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. But on the same hand, if you go through Acts, one of the things that you notice is that probably one of the best forms of witness that the early church did was looking like Christ, because outsiders would look at that and they'd say, that is different. That is good. That is something that I want to be. And the church begins to grow. Christ could be seen very clearly. And what we've seen is in trust. They trusted Christ completely. I want you to look at verse 7. There's an expression there that I want to hit on and draw out. Verse 7 in Revelation chapter 3, it says, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. Now, if you were to just single out that phrase, the key of David, and you'd bring it to Hollywood, they would write a whole bunch of movies like The Da Vinci Code and all those different things where they'd focus on this literal key. And somebody's got it, and it's buried in some far-off place, and there's this map that you've got to go get to it. And once you get it, you're going to have all the power that you ever wanted, or all the whatever you ever wanted. And unfortunately, the church lately has been taking their cues of biblical interpretation from Hollywood. This is not something that we spring forward and go to our culture and say, what does this mean? Instead, this is something that we go back to God's word and we say, tell us what this means. This verse, verse 7, is exactly ripped out of Isaiah 22, verse 22. You will find the exact same phrasing, the exact same language. And in that context, what it is telling us is that God, solely, metaphorically, whatever, he has complete control over the royal household. In that context, that's what he's saying, is that we're so worried about what's going to happen to that line of David, and yet we know the Messiah's got to come from that line of David. So what do we do? And God says, I have the key of David. This is in my hands. This isn't in yours. I am the one who is at work in history. History isn't some mess that's falling downstairs and unraveling at certain points. Christ is sovereignly in control. Now, I realize that some ministers have soapboxes. I realize that I might have a soapbox. And I realize that I have talked about the sovereignty of Christ a number of times this year, to the point where somebody might say, "Oh, that's just his soapbox." It is not just my soapbox. And in fact, I feel like I need to keep bringing this up, because it is something that we keep wrestling with. And I'm gonna give you some examples. Allow me to get as political as I care to right now. Please do not take this out of context. I realize that in the next month, we have a horrible thing in front of us. And it does not matter at this point, because it is a ticket of deplorables. There are a number of people who are so distraught over this, because they are looking at the future and wondering what on earth is in store for the church. Do you realize the context? The context that Christ writes to these churches, where an emperor like Nero is in charge? If the church could survive Nero, the church will survive whoever is president. Because the church's fate doesn't rest in an elected official. The church's fate has always been in the hands of Christ. He says this expression, "Who opens and no one will shut, who closes and no one opens." That is the sovereignty of Christ. Try and get an elected official to go against Christ's sovereignty, and you can't. It does not matter. Now, that does not mean that we simply let go and let God and say, "I have no part in this, I have no responsibility, I have no civil responsibilities," or anything like that. That is not what it means. Throughout Scripture, you will always see this tension of God at work in his sovereignty and calling his church into action. In no way does it release us from being a light into this world and taking a moral responsibility for the country that we live in. But do not think for a second that Christ's sovereignty is at stake based upon the inclinations of humanity. He is in charge. Let's bring it a little bit more pointed. Can I? Let's make this a little more uncomfortable. This is what I'm good at. Let's get ready for Thanksgiving, right? Moving on from a political sphere, which honestly should not be our main preoccupation, we move on to our salvation. And I realize that there are a number of people who fret just as much over their salvation, to the point when we hear talk about standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ, we bolt. Now, I realize it's going to happen to unbelievers. And that should be a fearful thing. If you don't believe in God, to all of a sudden realize God is real and I've been going against him my entire life. But for those of you who have that name that has been written on you, do you really think that the judgment seat of Christ is something for you to be afraid of? Because as we found in this text, a Christian standing before the judgment seat of Christ will be revealed for how he has always been. If you have been a daughter of the King, it will be known very clearly then. If you have been a son of the King, it will be known very clearly then. In fact, your relationship with Christ will be revealed and glorified for what it has always been. Because Christ is sovereign. Because he is in control. Because he's calling his church to overcome. And I realize criticism from the world is to say that this is an easy thing to check out mentally. But you tell me how difficult it is to trust, to say that Christ is in charge of this, and I'm going to follow him through this. This church trusted Christ completely. Moving on in our text, we'll only spend a brief moment here. They talked about Christ freely. In verse 8, it says, I have set before you an open door. And again, we go back to scripture there to find out what that means. You go back to Acts chapter 14, verse 27, where the apostles are talking. Okay, Acts chapter 14 is one of those moments where we begin to see the faith becoming more than what humans thought it would be. We begin to realize this isn't just about the Jews. This isn't just about those Hebrews that God has been working through in all of history. Instead, what we find out is that God is opening up this door. In fact, that is the language as they're talking about the gospel spread throughout the first century world. They say, we realize that God has opened up a door of faith among the Gentiles. He has said to these people, to you, to me, to those who are not Jews, I want you. And he opens up this door in front of them. And what Philadelphia is realizing is that though they are this small church, though they are beat down, though they have other religions accusing them of all kinds of wicked things, Christ opens up a door that cannot be shut. And he says, I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to talk about Christ. You realize the connection between looking like Christ and talking about Christ? Jesus said it. He said, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth will speak. And maybe that's something where as we're having our moments of reflection this week and focusing on Christ, maybe we do an inventory of the stuff that comes out of our mouths. For us, we need to look for those open doors. We need to pray for them. And we need to use them. If I could confess something of my own, I've been wrestling with something for the past week or so. It's because I didn't realize that I was going to be in an uncomfortable situation expressly for the interest of speaking about Christ. And I was reminded of a verse that we studied in Wednesday night Bible study this past week. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. And guys, if Christ places before us an open door, it is best that we take advantage of it. Thirdly, they depended on Christ totally. Let's go back to that expression, little power. Okay, I told you, it's something that I've been thinking about this week. I've trying to been wrapping my mind around it. Last night, I came to this point where I realized what my issue was with it. I was tempted to think that this is an offense that Christ should have called his church to repent of. Do you realize what I just did there? I made the mistake of thinking that I knew better than Christ. I also made the mistake of thinking like the world. Here is the one area where they do not look like Christ and ironically look more like Christ. Here's what I mean. This church didn't bring anything to the table. And yet Christ looks at them and he says, I know that you have little power. And that's the one ironic part where you say, well, Christ, if he is sovereign, he is all powerful, then shouldn't his church be all powerful? And that's the point. It's because when people looked at this church, they began to realize, where on earth is this strength coming from? Where on earth is this power coming from? Because I notice if they're a poor church, they're able to do much. If they're an older church, they're still able to be blessed with this strength to endure, to keep reaching out. If they're this church that has very little resources and small membership, then why does Christ keep this open door in front of them? And the reality is because at every single turn, this church does not draw upon their own human strength, their own human resources. Instead, they continually go back to Christ and they say, show us how to do this. Show us how to be a church body. You remember that expression that Paul used? Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. It means it's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon your best. And just think about the people that God historically has chosen, whether it be his disciples. Jesus went through and he did an awful job at recruiting. I mean, just from a human perspective, whenever we recruit people, we look for the smartest, we look for the strongest, we look for the most stable. And who does Jesus pick? Fishermen, tax collectors, ex-politicos. These people who, no offense to you who do any of those things, were unstable. They were not competent. In fact, their speech often gave them away because of the area that they came from was known for being lowbrow. And yet Christ's power is made perfect in their weakness, because they begin to marvel and they say, who on earth taught these guys this stuff? How is it they're able to speak about the mysteries of Christ so clearly? And the reason is because they went back to a textbook and they said, okay, I'm going to learn these seven tips for being an effective whatever. No, it's because they depended completely upon the Spirit of Christ. They needed him to come in. What about Moses? You know who God chose to go speak to Pharaoh to give him this important message of freedom? He picks this man who can't talk in public. Do you know who God picks to be the ambassador to the Gentiles, to bring the message of the gospel of peace? He picks this small Paul who has no magnetism. He has no draw to people. And yet God picks him and says, this will be my faithful servant. And Christ's power is seen in him. Do you ever wonder why it is that we as Christians are referred to as sheep? You know, just the other day I was reading in the newspaper about a vicious sheep attack where these sheep came in and mauled villagers. You never read that. Sheep have zero defenses. They don't have teeth. They don't even spit. When I said they don't have teeth, I meant they don't have fangs. Please don't send me a book on sheep later. They're not these vicious predators. Instead, God calls us to be like sheep. And the reason is because sheep need a shepherd. That's when they are most strong. Have you ever heard that expression that God never gives you more than you can handle? Do me a favor. If you have that on artwork on your wall, take it down off of your wall and go throw it out the window. Because the reality is that that is not biblical truth. The truth is that God often gives you more than you can handle. The nature of our souls is evidence A. I have a challenge for you, and you're probably going to think I'm maybe a little bit cynical. I want you to ask God this week, God, give me more than I can possibly handle. You want to know why I say that? Because if we find ourselves in moments like this, Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. Christ's power is seen very clearly. That's why through moments of suffering, that's why through moments of heartache, we are often able to see Christ clearer. Because it's in those moments where we say, I'm not strong enough to do this. I can't do it on my own. But here's the thing. That is the constant reality. I can't do this on my own. We need to see things as Christ sees them, to have his perspective on what is most important. So if Christ were to write a letter to this church, what would he say? I would hope that he would say that Christ can be seen in us. Let's pray to that end. God and Father, I realize that there is a lot here to process. Some of it is very difficult to think about. Some of it's very difficult to think about going through even. But the reality stands that Christ is sovereign over his church. And the reality stands that Christ should be seen in his church. So I ask you, God, that whether it be that things happen to us as they did in Smyrna or as they did in Philadelphia, I don't care. To whatever end you want to use, I just pray that Christ would be seen in us. I can think of no better way to say thank you for your redemption, for your love, for your grace, than to echo what the words of the hymn writer once said, "Take my life and let it be consecrated to thee." God, I pray that your blessing, which admittedly we confess has often been seen in the form of resources of people, finances, advantage. But I pray that you would show us, God, that your blessing is just to be seen as Christ. It's in his name and for his sake we pray.